Sisters, and good morning, those of you who are here who are not yet Christians. I welcome you. Just before we begin to study God's Word, I'd like to bow and pray for His blessing on it. Please pray with me. Oh, everlasting, awesome God, You reign over all things from heaven and show Your reign on earth. I thank You that You do this in mercy and in grace, and I thank You that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I pray that that blood would be applied to the hearts of every person here who knows You, and I pray that Your grace would come on every person here who does not know You, and that You would prepare our hearts to receive from Your Word. I thank You that You have inspired these words in the Psalms and left them for us and for every generation of those who know You. I pray You would give us grace now to set aside the things of the world and to focus on what You have to say in Your Word. Enable us to understand it correctly. Enable us to believe it and accept it because it is true, and enable us, Jesus, then to apply it in our own lives. Pray You would grant us all three of those things. It amounts to saying, Holy Spirit, that please come and feed us. That's what we need. In the name and for the sake of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Today we are looking at Psalm 90. On the opposite side of your song sheet, you will see the scriptures are all printed, so if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. If you turn over your song sheet, we have the text of Psalm 90 and several other verses that we'll be looking at. I want to plunge right into it, looking first at verses 1 to 4. Psalm 90, verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn man back into dust and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in Your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. The first thing that God wants us to know about Himself from this word is that He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no ending. You and I are eternal in one direction. We had a beginning and we're going to go on forever. Your spirit will last forever. But God is eternal, as it were, in two directions. He has always been. He did not begin. When there was nothing else, when there was no time even, He was there. That's very unlike everything else, including the entire material universe. The world you're living in, the stars all around us, the entire universe is not eternal, is not self-existent, has not been here forever, and will not be here forever. It is all temporary. It was made by God. Because God stands outside of this time, space, matter, continuum, as it's sometimes called, because He stands outside of that, for Him, 1,000 years is like one day, or even like a few hours overnight, and it passes like that. That means that He has a very different relationship to time than we do. We have to go through it a bit and a bit and a bit, and somehow He experiences it in a way that I do not understand. But what seems long to us seems short to Him. Have to give a warning here, because it's so vital in these days to understand the origins and where we came from. This verse does not mean that you can take Genesis chapter 1 and change it into billions of years, because Genesis chapter 1 happens on earth, in space, in time, with matter. Genesis chapter 1 records God's deeds in the material universe, making it and then shaping it. And so this verse is not to be used to eliminate the time references in Genesis, lest we misinterpret. you're interested in that, and you should be, I'm constantly being asked about it. Can I just give an example? A couple of days ago, I met a Chinese graduate student. She had had a considerable amount of exposure to Christianity, actually, a lot. Someone had sat down, studied with her. She knew a whole lot. She saw me give thanks before I ate. She asked a question about it. We started talking. I said, "Do you believe there's a God?" She said, "I don't think so." "Where do you think everything came from?" "Evolution." "Oh, we're right back there." "That's right. Everything always begins at the beginning." If you're interested, over there on the side, there's some materials in English and another language. Three chapters of it deal with the scientific questions and that God actually exists, and the other three deal with the historical questions. You can pick that up if you like. If there's none left, you can come and see me afterwards. That's a sidelight, and yet it's not, because we start out by saying He is from eternity and everything came from Him. And yet that's not the main point of the psalm. Let's go on in the psalm. Let's start again at verse 3 and read down to verse 10. Psalm 90, verse 3. "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or, if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." The main point of Psalm 90 is simply this: you, not someone else, you are going to die soon. Verse 3 says, "You will return to dust." Yes. Laugh for a moment, but nervously. Verse 3 says, "Return to dust." That's your body. Your body was made out of dirt, and it's going to return to dirt. Not your spirit. Your spirit will still exist, but this brief life on earth will end, and your body will decay. Furthermore, it happens quickly. In verses 5 and 6, we get a metaphor for it, like new grass springing up quickly and suddenly, tender pale shoots in the morning, and then the sun comes out and scorches it, and by evening it's already withered and dead, as though it were just one day. That's how short. When I was in high school, I had an acquaintance just a year or two younger than me, lived in the same town as I did. He went out sledding and got run over by a car and killed in a sledding accident at about the age of 15. When I was an accountant at a company, one of the employees there, 22 years old, bright young man, drove down to his grandfather's funeral. But he never got there because a drunk driver got on the road going the wrong way in the middle of the night, had a head-on collision. And instead, we in the company all went down to his funeral a few states away. The parent company of that one had an accountant who was the man who hired me. Finally got married in his early 30s. Was a nice guy, Jewish, moderately religious, not excessively religious to be sure. Got cancer in his early 30s. They treated. It didn't work. He died. He died at around 35. Again, I went to the funeral. This time it was first a memorial service. It was a Jewish memorial service. We recited the psalm that we sang this morning, the Good Shepherd Psalm. We all recited it. Then I got in the car as we all went off to the cemetery, got in the car with several other people from that company, and we got messed up. We got lost. By the time we got there, everyone had left. So the four of us stood there at the edge of the newly dug grave, which was still open, with the coffin down below, and I stood there and looked down into it. And I said, aloud, "Soon I'll be there." Paul Jolovitz, standing next to me, slapped my arm and said, "Don't talk like that, it's morbid." He was troubled by it. He couldn't quite handle facing the certainty of his own death and that coming soon. Those people all died, the oldest of them at about 35. You have no guarantee of time. Moses said in verse 10 that our lifetime is about 70 years, or if your genes are good, 80. If nothing else takes you out, if no accident, if no disease, no untoward happening takes you out, you're going to live on average, he said, to be about 70, or if you're strong, to be about 80. And now, 3,500 years later, it's about the same. The life expectancies are just about the same, except that with medicine, we can stretch you out a little further. We push the average up past 80. We manage to fix things when they break for a little while. But 2 weeks ago, in the middle of the night, I got a phone call from the other side of the world, the doctor telling me, "You know, I want to move your mother into hospice. I think she's got less than 6 months." I thought the doctor was a little presumptuous, and I said, "No, you keep treating your best." But I recognized the severe health problems as my mother at 82 years old, with good genes and lots of medical care, is near the end. Things haven't changed. Moses, as you know, lived to be 120, and that appears to be about the upper limit today. The best documented case we have on hand at this time was about 122 years in 1997. Sometimes people claim more, but as far as well documented, that's about what we've got, about as long as Moses lived. And he said, it's short. It's short if it's 70 years, it's short if it's 80 years, it's short if it's 120 years, and you have no guarantee of one more day. What's the problem? In verse 8 he starts talking about it, and he says, the problem is we have sin. We have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God knows all your secrets. Everything you've ever done, good, bad, or indifferent, if anything can be indifferent, is known by God and will soon be revealed in front of His face. And this relates directly to the whole problem. This relates to why there is death. In verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath, we have been dismayed. Something has created this terrible situation where the best you can hope for is still a relatively short life, certainly compared to the length of history, and if you draw near the end of it, you'll feel like it was short. What caused this mess? And he said, it's because of sin. You know, it's on the third page of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. God's original plan was that there would be no death. And there was no death. There was a huge change at the fall. People sinned. People said to God, no, we don't want your way. And God said, okay, it's not safe to let you live forever anymore. You'll get worse than the devil. So I'm going to limit it. You're going to die. You're going to return to dust. The ultimate, ultimate cause of death is sin. And because of sin, God is rightfully angry, and He rightfully cursed the entire human race and changed, in fact, all of nature. Because of that, we die. And because of that, our work does not last. Look again at verses 9 and 10. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride, the best of them, is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. And the problem that comes from that is recognizing that, if you're honest, if you realize that, if you look at it, it leaves you feeling that life is meaningless. What it really amounts to is a long period of striving, usually under increasing difficulty, certainly as your body begins to decline as you get older, unless you die first. And then finally death at the end. And worse than that, what you do generally doesn't outlast you, and none of it will outlast you on this earth in the long run. Think about when this psalm was written. It's ascribed to Moses. Moses lived very probably about 1520 to about 1400 B.C. He's writing this sometime in the 1400s B.C. He was in Egypt. You know, when Moses was in Egypt, the pyramids were already almost 1,000 years old. They were old then. They were already old and already decaying. The Karnak Temple area, great buildings. You've all seen pictures of them, but you might not know that that's what it was. Those were being built at that time in Moses' lifetime. The largest empire in Egypt's history was in existence then, but already beginning to decline in Moses' lifetime. And of course, it's all ancient history, as we say. The piles of stone are still there, but the pharaohs and the glory of the empire is long, long, long gone. Fast forward a couple thousand years and come over to East Asia, come over to China. Generally, often people talk about the high point of Chinese culture as having been the Tang Dynasty from about 600 to 900 A.D., and it was a great flowering of culture, and we still read those Tang Dynasty poems, and they're very wonderful. But like all the rest, it didn't last, and it descended into the Civil War of the Five Dynasties period, was replaced by the Song, and eventually taken over by the Mongols. It did not last either. Fast forward again. Go to Europe. Think of the British Empire. As most of you know, that was the largest empire so far in the history of humanity. In 1922, about one-fifth of the world's population was at least nominally under it. About one-quarter of the world's land area was ruled by it. The sun literally never set on the British flag. And all that's left, of course, are a few islands scattered around the globe. It's gone. It's gone. And the problem is, it's not just the great cultures and the great empires. Our lives and what we do are like that as well. The writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, he understood that. Right below the main text here, you'll see Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 15. As the preacher pondered these things, verse 15, then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. So much work that you do in your life, as you know, comes to nothing, has no results at all, and fails. So much trouble is faced in your life. Entire days, entire weeks, even entire years are bad and leave you at the end of them saying it was fruitless, at least with regards to this earth. So often what you try to do fails, and as if that wasn't bad enough, so often what you succeed in does not last. And in the end, be assured, you and everything you've done on this earth will be forgotten on this earth. How then should we live? If I had time, I would expound three wrong answers. I'll just list them, but don't have time to expound them. The atheist who looks at this and decides to live in a logically consistent manner, he lives for pleasure, to gratify his bodily drives. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing else, so there can't be anything else but my drives. My son's at a university in the United States. He knows a guy there who's a semi-consistent atheist. He says, that's right. I'm here, product of evolution, and my purpose is to use my brain to fulfill my desires. He's young. He still has a fair bit of pleasure in life. He'll find out later, of course, that that leads to nothing and to misery. The ambitious person, number two, also gives a false answer. Live for achievement. I want to do something. But what that really amounts to is just a kind of pride. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The person who strives after achievement really wants to say, I did it, and not everybody can do it. So somehow I am better than you because I did it and you didn't do it. And then, it'll end, it'll be gone, and you'll be forgotten. And it doesn't matter. Finally, the religious person, number three, gives you a bad answer. The religious person lives for spiritual pride. The religious person says, yes, I've seen through all of these things. Thank you, Brother Tom. That's a good exposition. And I've got the answer. I'm a good person that God approves of. Jesus told a story about someone like that in Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. I'm on my way to heaven for sure. That also fails because the Pharisee still had sin. And as Jesus says at the end of this parable, the Pharisee's sins were not taken away. Three wrong answers. Live for pleasure, live for achievement, live for religion. How then should we live? The answer comes in the rest of this psalm when Moses makes six requests of God in the face of certain and soon coming death. Back to Psalm 90, verses 11 and 12. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That's number one. Face the facts about your life. Number your days. You know, I used to have that verse taped up in my room to remind myself constantly. Don't have it anymore, but I can honestly say not a day passes that I do not remind myself that I am not keenly aware of the fact that soon I will die. Soon I will leave here. That's healthy and proper for the Christian. And Moses prays that God will free him from unreality of pretending that the number of his days on this earth is unlimited. It's not true. If we do not recognize that we have a short life followed by death and judgment, we will waste our lives. For many years, I was at a church in the United States. The pastor there, when he was in his 50s, preached through this psalm, and he said, we have time, but we only have time now. He was in his 50s when he said that. He came from very long-lived stock. He died at 61. Less than 10 years after he made that point, and much sooner than he expected, of suddenly discovered liver cancer. We have time, but we only have time now. Let's start by facing the facts that our time is limited. The next petition in verse 13, do return, O Lord. How long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? Let me paraphrase that. Lord, please change this situation. Free me from a short, pointless life. Do something so it's not like this. Verse 14, his next request. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Grant us this, that every day I'll face the fact that the number of days I have on this earth is few and getting fewer every day, and yet love me and give me joy. That's what I need every day. I've realized that on earth here, it's just not going to satisfy my heart, and it's just not going to last. If I'm going to live a life that isn't a life of realistic misery, I need to know that you love me, God. I need every day to know that. That's what can give meaning to my life. That's where Moses starts in this psalm. I skipped over it, but in verse 1 he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You're the one. You're the thing that gives meaning and purpose and what we live in. It's you. He said almost the same thing in Deuteronomy. It's on your sheets here, 33. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's what I need to know every single day. That as I'm traveling what must perforce be a short road toward death, and that so much of what I do comes to nothing, and nothing will last on this earth, that underneath me every day along the way are the everlasting arms, that I am actually not living just on this pointless, brief earth, but I am living in the eternal God, that He is my dwelling place. Moses' next petition then has hope. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Moses was 40 years in Egypt, knowing that his countrymen were under bitter oppression, and then finally having to flee for his life. Moses was 40 years shepherding sheep, not doing anything to help his people, and surely seeming to be living a pointless life. And Moses was 40 years wandering in the wilderness with a perverse, rebellious group of people that God was ready to destroy completely on more than one occasion. And these were the ones who were going to be Jehovah's representatives to the world in Canaan. Moses lived to be 120, and that's about how many years that we can say that he saw evil. He saw 120 years of evil. Which leads us to a problem. How can he possibly get as much joy as he has had sorrow? It's already too late. He'd have to live at least another 120 years, and he didn't. How can this come true for anyone? That's what it means here when it says, make us glad according to the days you afflicted us. Give me as much joy as I've had sorrow in this life. How can that possibly be? It's too late for Moses unless there's an afterlife, unless there's an eternity where his spirit is going to be, and God can give him what he prays for in this case. And God will. And God has. And although he had 120 years of seeing evil, he's had several thousand years so far of being satisfied with joy. He turns back to the earth in verse 16. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let me see your work, God. He means right here on earth, and in fact he did see it, but let me see your work, because that's the only work that lasts. You can pile up the pyramids. They can last 1,000 years. They can last 3,000, 4,000 years, but it's just a pile of stone. I need to see your work, God. Eternal work, spiritual work. What is God's work? God's work on this earth is two things, basically, if I can oversimplify. Saving the lost, sanctifying the saved. That's God's work. Moses wants to see the lost saved and the saved sanctified. Get them out of Egypt. That's the great pageant of redemption. Here's the symbol of coming out of death into life, out of sin into righteousness. And then in the wilderness, sanctify them, straighten them out, change their lives. That's what Moses was involved in. That's what God has always been doing. That's what he's doing today. And it's only you seeing that work happening now on earth that can possibly satisfy you about the things you're doing with your life. And it's only you participating in that work that can possibly satisfy your immortal spirit. That's verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The older translation says, establish the work of our hands. Let us do something that really is going to last. Not like the pyramids, which are eroding as we stand here and have no meaning anyway. But something that really will be confirmed, will be established, will be lasting. And Moses' work was established despite the disobedience, despite the unbelief of most of the Israelites. Still, that work was established that led right from bringing them out into the wilderness and bringing them into Canaan all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ and the redemption available to all who believe. Moses' work lasted, and it's lasted even until now. How can you get this? How can Moses' petitions be fulfilled? It's just like I just said, it's through Jesus Christ. The big problem is sin. Sin leads to death and a pointless, short life. The forgiveness that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ frees us from that penalty of sin and that separation from God and that future judgment and that eternal hell. We need more than that if we're going to see it in the physical world. We need a new body, and that comes through Jesus as well. You're going to rise again. Not only is your spirit immortal, you're going to get a body that's immortal and that will last forever, and it will matter forever. Not only that, while you're here on earth, if you are participating in God's work, the salvation of the lost, the sanctification of the saved, what you do will last forever. If you are involved in someone coming out of death into life, someone coming to know Jesus Christ, the work that you have put into that, if it was just one little brick in the whole edifice, will be there forever. Have you thought of that? When you see someone in heaven who in one way or another you were involved in their conversion, even if it was a small way, forever and forever and forever, you will see the results, the glorious and merciful and blessed results of what you did as God worked through you. Ah, that's the confirming, the establishment of the work of our hands. And that, by the way, is the eternal reward. God will not forget it and will reward you. I honestly think the reward will just be knowing that you did it. But it's still an immense reward. Remember what Jesus said? He said in Matthew 10, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." An eternal remembrance, whether it's the sanctification of believers or the salvation of the lost, whether it was done toward a believer or toward an unbeliever. In this case, it's focused on believers, I know. But even if it's done toward someone who never gets saved, it will still be remembered, and you will not lose your reward, no matter how big or how small it was. That's why the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can write this, the last scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. "The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable," an eternal body. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Do you see that? That's the whole problem through all of Psalm 90, is this terrible, brooding sense of the vanity of life and the vanity even of achievement in this life and the brevity, the senselessness of it all. But then Moses looks from earth to the eternal dwelling, and he knows that God can give him something that isn't senseless. Your toil in the Lord is not in vain, because the results of it will last forever. That's the hope buried here in Psalm 90. What's the application? It's fairly obvious, right? There are only two things in this world that will last. God, He's here, and human souls, they're here. Nothing else that's around you right now is going to last. It'll all be gone. The pride and boast of any nation, the economic development of any corner of the globe, the technological developments, all the stuff that people are so proud about is going to be completely gone. But the spirit of every person that you've ever seen will last forever, and God Himself will last forever. In light of that, what do you need to do? Number one, get saved. If you're not a Christian, realize that you do have an immortal spirit. If you're not sure about that, come up and talk to me. If you'd like to know how you can be sure that God exists, come up and talk to me. If you'd like to know how you can be sure that the Bible really is from God, talk to me. Or pick up those materials over there. Number one, get saved. If you're not sure you're saved, get it settled today. Come and talk to me, or talk to someone who's has some spiritual leadership in your life. Get saved. That's application one, because, don't forget it, you, not somebody else, are going to be dead, not alive, soon. not a long time from now. Application number two, get busy. If you've already been saved, get busy with the things that last for eternity. Stop seeking the things of this world. You have certain responsibilities. You need to study. You need to work. You need to take care of your children. Discharge those responsibilities. That's part of your service to God, no question. But get busy with the eternal spiritual things, just two things. Get busy with the salvation of the lost. How are you going to do that? By opening your mouth and telling them about it, and by praying for them. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. They have doubts, bring them to me. I'll be glad to talk to them. Open your mouth and share the gospel, and then help the brothers and sisters around you. Again, by prayer, that's very important, but by every act of encouragement, every act of fellowship, every act of accountability and exhortation. Don't say, those people have nothing to do with me. Yes, they do. You're going to live with them forever. Forever. Those are the applications. Get saved, get busy. And the main theme of the psalm is, get real. Death, soon, you, and after that, stand in front of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray for those who do not belong to you, perhaps at this point do not believe any of this. We pray that you would move their hearts, grant them the beginnings of a healthy fear of you, and make them willing to examine these issues. We pray for those who know that it's true, but indeed have not repented and turned to you. I pray even more strongly that you would grant to them the fear of you that is the only beginning of wisdom. And I pray for those of us now who know you, for most of us here, I pray that we would indeed get busy. I pray that we would be realists and we would not forget, that you would write it strongly on our hearts. We would remember that we're just passing through on this earth, and only what we do for you will last. Please remind us. Please change our hearts. And please give us grace to repent of anything that's standing in the way of living for you. Jesus, we look to you and ask this of you. In the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.